Well, good evening. It's good to see you this night here at Community Baptist Church. And let me invite your attention to God's Word right away this evening in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Passage was read in our hearing just a little while ago, and I'd like to invite your attention back there. I'm going to read one verse, and then we'll look into God's Word after we have a word of prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me read verse 2 for you and ask you to focus your attention there, where Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause in your presence as we begin this time of looking into your word to ask for your blessing. How we thank you for the great truths that we've just rehearsed about our salvation, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, and then to know that when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he will hold me fast. We think of your precious words, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one." And so, Lord Jesus, we come into your presence tonight. We pray for forgiveness for our shortcomings, our failings, our sins. We do thank you, knowing that we could never hold ourselves fast, that you hold on to us, and you have promised us that you who have begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so now we rejoice in your word. We pray that you will open it to us. We pray, Father, that you will just allow the messenger to recede into the background so that the message might receive preeminence this evening. And we pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified and have free course in our midst. And these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm beginning to wonder if some of you probably are thinking that my Bible really doesn't fall open to any other place except 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. I assure you it does, but we have completed about 10 messages in two separate series that have come from the pastoral epistles, so I could see where you might wonder, is he ever going to do something different? Well, as the Lord leads, but before we do that, I have a message that I picked up along the way in all of the work that I was doing in the pastoral epistles that the Lord really laid on my heart. I want to bring you that message this evening. And the title is pretty simple because it's found right in the text. And in verse chapter 4, verse number 2, the very first three words are, "Preach the word." I hope I can make the case to you tonight that the word of God is, on the one hand, man's greatest need. And on the other hand, when we think about the preacher and when we think about the church, it is the church's and the preacher's highest calling to preach or to proclaim the Word of God. Now, you might think that I would say that the Word of God and its message is man's greatest need simply because that's the life I've led and that's the calling I've had. And you would be right in part, but you would certainly not be right in total. For the simple reason that God's Word tells us why that statement is true. And all you have to do is look back into chapter 3 at some of the closing verses to see this, where Paul makes four statements that are true about the Word of God. And I'm going to give you these four statements, and I want you to think about them in the light of what I just said, that the preaching of God's Word is man's greatest need. The Word of God and its message is man's greatest need. And so let me direct your attention up to verse number 15. He's talking to Timothy, and he says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He continues verses that are familiar to us. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So here are the four statements. First of all, the Word of God is salvific. And I realize when I say that, that's probably not a word that's in everyday parlance with all of us in the room tonight. But on the other hand, I need an adjective, and there's not a better one to describe what I'm trying to say. But if you want to know what salvific means, just think of salvation. And then look down at what Paul says to Timothy when he says, "You've known the Scriptures from your childhood. They're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." The scriptures bear the message of eternal life. And beloved, we know from Romans chapter 1, there are things you can know about God from natural revelation. For example, we can know his eternal power. We can know his godhood, as the King James renders it, or perhaps a little more meaningful to us, his deity. We can know these things by simply looking into the heavens with an open heart and with an open mind. But I'm here to tell you something tonight. There are some things you can't know that you need to know and you must know. You can't know them from natural revelation. You can only know them from special revelation, which we have given to us in God's Word. And if you want to know how to be saved, you come to the Word of God, because he tells us in the Word of God how to be saved. That in itself, to me, generates enough momentum to make this statement tonight, that the Word of God and its message is man's greatest need. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And he continues by saying, all Scripture is breathed out by God, which is to say that all Scripture is authoritative. Well, we're living in a day where people can't figure out what to believe. And many people simply believe that what they think is as good as what the next person believes, and that their truth is just as important as anyone else's truth. And so we're living in a day where there's a lack of moral certainty. But when you look at the Bible, and when you look at what the Bible has to say about itself, when it tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, what it is telling us is this book is authoritative. That's the second statement. This book is not only salvific, this book is authoritative. You don't have to wonder what the truth is when you read the Bible, because God doesn't change his mind. And God is the sovereign of the universe, and he's laid out his truths by precept and principle in his Word. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that because of these first two statements, the third is also true, that it's profitable. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it a blessing to know that you can't waste your time with the Bible? It's probably true enough to say tonight that we've all wasted some time here and there, and we probably wasted some time even in reading. Sometimes I wonder if I don't read the news too much. And there are times when it just absolutely turns me off as much as I'm interested in current affairs and what's going on. I pick it up and it's such a steady downbeat. I mean, I'm not a musician, but I know what that is. And I mean, whenever you pick it up and all they're doing is moaning about this and moaning about that, and you say to yourself after a while, you know, this gets to be a little bit overmuch. But I've never wasted a moment in the Bible. I'm sure there have been times when I haven't read the Bible as carefully as I ought to have read it. I'm sure there have been times when I've sat down and read the Bible, gotten up from reading the Bible, and went on my way to have my prayer time and thought to myself, now what did I just read? And yet I'm convinced, as I forced myself to go back through what it is I've read and to meditate over it in prayer, there's always a message there. And I'm convinced that the Bible is a life-transforming book, and I'm convinced that I am where I am today. However little that is, I am where I am today because of this book. It's been profitable to me. I've never wasted a moment preaching it. I've never wasted a moment studying it. I've never wasted a moment reading it, because the Bible is profitable. And then he goes on to say something else. And then he says, the Bible is sufficient, because he says, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, you know, I've spent some time and enjoyed myself in the woods hunting. And so that means you get familiar, generally speaking at least, it means you get familiar with Cabela's. And you know what their motto is? You know how they describe themselves? The world's foremost outfitter. It's not true. They might be the second. They aren't the first. Because you can go out in that store and come out with not what you need, especially if you don't have a pile of money on your hands. But I'll tell you something. If you make it your intent to study this book and to let God speak to you from this book, you'll find out something. You'll find that it has everything you need for life and godliness. I didn't say it has everything you want to know. I didn't say it answers every question you had. I said it has everything that you and I need. So I'm not apologizing tonight for making the statement that the Bible and its message is, on the one hand, man's greatest need, and on the other hand, It's also the mission, the highest calling and mission of the church, to preach the word. And I hope to demonstrate to you tonight three reasons why that's even more so as we unfold this text and look at it for a few moments together. So in the first place, I think this thing's asleep. Don't you go to sleep. Okay. Ah, it came to life. That's good. The first reason that we need to preach the word is in view of coming judgment. So look at what Paul has to say. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Now, I hope you can be patient with me for a moment tonight, because you know where I'm headed, but I'm not going to get there until you're patient for just a moment and hear a few other things I'd like to say. Because this is kind of one of those times where I want to preach my way to the point that I really want to make. And what I really want to point out to you is there's an observation here about this charge, and that is that it's a solemn charge. And why is that true? Well, there's several reasons why this is true. In fact, I think that this is probably the most solemn charge that he gives to Timothy of all. And you probably noticed, if you've read the pastoral epistles or studied them at all, you go through there and you find a number of times where Paul is giving directions to Timothy. And so these words are variously translated in our English versions as I charge, as you have here in verse number one that we just read, or I command, or I exhort. Those would be three translations. There are actually three words that Paul is using. He's cycling through as he gives Timothy all of these things that you see numbers of times in the book. And the first word is probably the blandest of them, although it's really a good word. It's a powerful word. But in terms of the emphasis that's behind it, it's probably the blandest of them. And that's the word that just simply means to exhort or to encourage. And for those of you who know the language or study the language, it's parakaleo. And more often than not, we translate this to exhort. The second word is a word that's often rendered command. It's in the middle between these three. It has a little bit more of a ring of authority to it, hence the translation command. Someone who's giving you this order has authority to do so. And the Apostle Paul, in the directions that he gives to Timothy and through Timothy to us, has the authority to do so. That's parangelo, for those of you who know and study the language. But you come to this text, and you have a word that's emphatic. I mean, it is the most powerful of the three. And this particular word, diamartyromai, is a word that is an intensive, and you catch that if you kind of know something about this by the fact that it's got a preposition on the front, which makes it, in this case, makes it intensive. So it basically means something like this: I charge or command you through and through. In other words, it's a solemn charge. It's an emphatic type of an intensive type of a charge that he gives to Timothy. It's the strongest of these words. And furthermore, this particular word is used in legal contexts. And when it's used in legal contexts, it has the idea behind it of to adjure. So that's kind of a strong word. We know what that word means. It's not necessarily an everyday vocabulary, but we do know what that means. I adjure you. And if you think about this in a courtroom, that brings us to what we want to talk about now for a little bit moment, that just sort of continues to underscore this, because it's almost like Paul brings Timothy into a courtroom. But the courtroom is the courtroom of heaven. To give him this charge, he has two of the most solemn witnesses to hear what he charges Timothy, and for Timothy to hear in the presence of those two that you can find anywhere. Look at the verse. Who is the first person? He says, I charge you in the presence of God. As God is my witness, I solemnly adjure you. Who's the second person? And of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. So all of this tends to underscore the solemnity of this and the power of this. And I was thinking about this a little bit in the context, for example, of a wedding ceremony. And if you think about the words of the ceremony as it's presented in the Book of Common Prayer, in the introduction to the ceremony, The minister may say something like this: "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together in the sight of God and in the face of this assembly to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony." You remember those words or something like that? Okay. We are gathered together in the presence of God and in the face of this assembly, or in the presence of this assembly. What's that mean? It means that when you walk down that aisle or walk out from that side room and your bride walks down the aisle and you two meet together and the minister is there and you give your vows, you are giving those vows not just in the presence of that congregation, but more importantly, you are giving those vows in the presence of God Almighty. That's why it concludes by saying that we should not enter into this bond inadvisedly or lightly. Because we make those covenants together. We make those commitments to each other, and God is our witness. And now we come to really the last emphasis that Paul puts on this, and that's the occasion. And he says here about Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and dead by his appearing and his kingdom. This is the idea of coming judgment that I've been preaching towards. So look at what we've got so far. We've got the most intense of the three words. He uses it here. The New American Standard, in order to try to bring this significance out in the three places that this word occurs in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:21, 2 Timothy 2:14, translates this, "I solemnly charge." The solemnly is there to bring out what I've been trying to develop for you. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you tonight that the reason that you and I need to be faithful to God's call, and the reason that we need to be faithful in our Christian walk, and the reason we need to be faithful, or one reason that we need to be faithful to him as a church, is because there is coming a day in which God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I'm a believer." That's great. I'm really glad to hear that, because you don't want to be in the other situation. If you're a believer, though, the Bible still tells us, for example, Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us will give an account of himself unto God," Romans 14, 12. Or if you think of 2 Corinthians 5:10, this verse says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Probably it's a little better that we translate that "evil" there as "worthless." That's really the point there, because believers are not gathered before the judgment of seat of Christ for punitive reasons. It's there he will judge our life. It's there he will determine rewards. And so sometimes we talk about the Bema seat. Now, if you really want to be highly technical, you really shouldn't say that, because you know what you're saying? You're saying the seat. Because that's what the word Bema in Greek means. Bema in Greek, if you think about Gallio when he was at the judgment seat, that's what it says in the book of Acts. He was on a raised platform, like a dais, kind of like in a courtroom in America, that's where the judge is. And the people, it's sort of an intentional kind of a thing, because it's meant to underscore authority. But that in Greek was the bema, a judgment seat. So Gallio rendered whatever judgment he was going to render from that judgment seat. And the Bible takes that word and applies it to what you and I won't one day, as I understand the prophetic scriptures, we're talking about the time just after the rapture, but before Jesus returns to the earth. And I don't know about you, but I think that that should motivate us. I mean, John says that we're to give care so that we don't lose our reward. And all things being equal, I'm not out there trying to earn crowns, but all things being equal, I'd rather hear "good and faithful servant, well done," than I had to hear, "Coleman, what in the world were you doing down there?" I mean, this is a powerful motivator. It should be a powerful motivator. And I realize that it's long since been in vogue for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and talk about judgment. That doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less true in the Bible. And you and I are going to give an account for the time we spent in this life, what God has given us to do, and whether or not we've been faithful to Him. And it's not there to determine whether or not you get to keep your salvation. That has nothing to do with it. It is to do with determining whether or not you've lived in a way that's worthy of reward and worthy of His adulation and recognition and praise. That should motivate us, particularly if it's the preacher's greatest task. It's his highest calling, particularly if it's the church's greatest task to preach the word. Then all of a sudden, I'm not talking to me alone. I am talking to me. I'm talking to you. Because this is a commission that God gives primarily to, in this particular text, the Titus context is that He's giving this to Timothy. But inasmuch as this is a commission that God has given to His ministers, it is secondarily the commission that's been given to the church. Because if the preacher is charged to preach God's word, the church also has an incumbent responsibility to be certain that it has a minister who preaches the word. Which is to say, if for whatever reason you had to move from this area, you want to find a place that takes the Bible seriously. You want to find a place where the minister believes it's important to preach the word and does so. I sort of enjoy what John Stott had to say when somebody asked him on one particular occasion, that you still think, and the backdrop of the question was, you know, in this modern world where we have television and entertainment and all of that kind of thing, somebody asked John Stott if he still thought that the preaching of the Bible was indispensable. I love it. I love what he had to say. He said, "I am an impenitent believer in the power of preaching." Well, I say a hearty amen to that. He continued. He said, "If it is true that a human being cannot live by bread only, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, then it is also true of churches. Churches live and grow and thrive in response to God's word. And that, beloved, is the truth." And I would have to say to you tonight, I like that word impenitent. I don't plan on repenting of that belief. You know, one of the things you discover early on about the ministry is you can stay running wide open 24/7 and beyond. And there are more things to do than you can shake a stick at. And when you get done at the end of the day and go home dog tired, there's still a whole bunch of them. I mean, sometimes I thought my desk reminded me of organized chaos, if there is such a thing, because I love Post-its. Do you like Post-its? I mean, I want to be sure I don't forget things. I think little Post-its everywhere, and some of them had a way of being there long enough that they sort of had lost their color. The yellow had kind of faded some, and the ink had kind of faded some. And sometimes I've had other little lists. I have to tell you a story. Years ago now, it was shortly after I fell out of that tree. It was 2005, but it was probably in early 2006. And I had begun to recover and was back at church and all that kind of thing. And our assistant pastor came to me one day and said, "Pastor, you need to write a tract about this." And I thought, well, that sounds good. He's probably right. So I wrote it down on one of those little pieces of paper. Beloved, I think that paper sat on my desk for, I think I wrote that tract in 2012. But it wasn't in vain, because one day I was rooting around and thinking, you know, I really need to make a disposition of some of these little notes and these little pieces of paper. And I picked up the thing and said, "Write tract." And I said, I really need to do that. And so I did. I wrote the real point, and it was kind of the beginning of a series of three hunting tracts that I wrote, and then two additional tracts. Those two more recent ones I've written here. They're available for you out in the foyer, and the others if you have an interest in that and want to know about that. But, you know, there's something else to be said about judgment. It's not just believers at the Bema. There's more to that. Because when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, did you ever think about the fact that immediately what the Bible describes to us in terms of when Christ returns to the earth physically at the end of the tribulation period, it all has to do with judgment. Look at this. In Matthew 13, verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm telling you, I'd rather appear before the judgment seat of Christ and lose a reward, but be saved and know it, than to be in this situation right here. And the reason that it is so important for preachers to preach the Word is because they won't know how to be saved any other way. And there's coming a day in which Jesus Christ is going to return to this world, and He's going to judge men and women and boys and girls. And if you're not in a position that you've heard that message and responded to it in genuine saving faith, look at what else He had to say in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is Jesus Himself speaking, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is fearful, beloved. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to consider standing ultimately, not at this judgment of the nations. I'm just showing you what the Bible has to say about a few instances, but to ultimately stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the second death, to be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, beloved, look, another thing you got to realize is I'm not just up here talking to preachers tonight, and I'm not just up here talking as a preacher tonight, because Paul doesn't use some kind of a technical word that's just for ministers in a pulpit. When he says preach the word, he uses charisso, which is a simple word in Greek that comes from a noun that means to herald. It's like the town crier. This is to all of us. And not everybody stands in a pulpit to do it. Moms and dads do it at daily devotions. People do it in Sunday school classes. People do it when they witness at work. God gives to the church the commission to declare, to herald His truth and His message. And why does He do that? Well, He does that for the simple reason that, as we said before, it's salvific. It contains the truth of eternal life. You know, years ago, it's a little odd years ago, in fact, it was 1871, but D.L. Moody was preaching a series of messages at Farwell Hall on Sunday evenings in Chicago. And he got to the fifth of the Sunday nights in the preaching. He had preaching on Bible characters, and his message brought him to that grand text in Matthew 27 verse 22, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" These are Pilate's words. "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And if you know anything about Moody, he did something that night that was unusual for him. He said this, and I'm going to quote. He said, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sabbath, we will come to Calvary and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." So in other words, he didn't press home any particular decision that night. He said, "Go home and think about it." I'm not commenting pro or con. I'm just telling you that later, looking back on this, Moody represented that as being one of the greatest mistakes of his life. Why? Because what he did not know was that later that night the Chicago fire would break out. That fire would rage across the city of Chicago. Farwell Hall itself would be burned down. Moody's own church on Illinois Street would be burned. The fire jumped the river, and ultimately, even though Moody had gotten home and had retired with his family, they were shouting in the streets. They had to get out of the home, and you couldn't take anything except what you could carry. Truly, beloved, that night, it really was God's final call. How do you know that's not true tonight? You say, well, I'll be back next Sunday. How do you know? You see, there's always something solemn about God's commands, because yesterday is gone forever, tomorrow is not guaranteed, and the only thing that you have is today. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one of the reasons I'm up here tonight preaching the Word is because you need to be saved. And if you have questions about that, don't wait until next Sunday. Find somebody here tonight that'll take a moment. There's all kind of people here tonight. And if you're a little boy or a little girl and you say, I have questions about this, I'm not sure, then go home tonight and make it your point that before you worry about anything else, you go to mom or you go to dad and say, tell me how to be saved. Just say, I'm the Philippian jailer and I want to know, what must I do to be saved? They'll tell you. But as per usual, the clock is depraved. So I must hasten. Second reason we need to preach the Word is in view of worsening conditions. There's a lot I could say about this, and I don't have the time, and I figured that would probably be the case, which is why I decided that I would just kind of summarize my thoughts and what I think Paul is kind of telling us in this text by this simple phrase, postmodern society. You know, that's where we live today, postmodern society. If you think back 100 years, you weren't here, I know, but neither was I, but if you've read history, you know something about the fact that a huge battle was waged around 100 years ago in what was known as the fundamentalist-modernist controversies, the battle that raged over modernism and liberalism making its inroads into the church, where all of a sudden people weren't really sure that the Bible said what it said. Well, we're long since past that. And we're living in a postmodern society today, which the Bible has quite an interesting description of when you begin reading verse number 3. He says, for the time is coming. Now, I have to tell you, again, technically speaking, there's no article here. It's not a problem to translate it this way, but it would more literally read, for a time is coming. And I'm sure down through the course of history, there have been many cycles like this. But I'll tell you, if it were ever true of any other time, it is true today. What's that? When people will not endure sound or healthy teaching. We're here, beloved. We're at that time. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And again, I would prefer, as you saw in the New King James or the King James or some other translation, that brings out the passive that's used here, because Paul is talking about something that is inexorably true. It's a law, it's a spiritual law, and you cannot change it and you cannot defeat it. If you turn away, if you actively turn away your ears from the truth, you will be turned unto fables. And it's interesting, too, because when you read the pastoral epistles, you'll hear Paul talk about myths, fables. Sometimes he talks about Jewish fables. Other times he talks about it in conjunction with weird genealogies and whatever was going on. But he doesn't use any descriptor here. He just says to fables, because what he's really trying to say is the moment you turn away from the truth of God's Word, there's no other direction to go. You are inexorably turned to fables, to fiction. And if you don't think we're living in a day of fiction where people just can't get enough of a parade of new weird ideas, and it seems like the more weird it is, the better it is. But it's what happens, see, when you've made up your mind, you don't believe the truth anymore, you don't accept the Bible anymore, where else are you going to go? What else are you going to take in? Because this book has the truth in it. I got tickled the other day. I was reading an article by Larry Arn. Some of you know who that is, the president of Hillsdale College. He was talking about the very well-known feminist Gloria Steinem. And Gloria Steinem was the one who popularized a saying. I'm headed somewhere with this. She was the one who popularized the saying, and listen to this. Now, this is profound wisdom. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Now, that actually was not original with her. She popularized it, but it wasn't original with her. It was actually an Australian social activist by the name of Irina Dunn who said that. She claimed that she actually wrote it for the first time on a wall in a bathroom. That's how edifying it is. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Well, we've just zipped right past feminism. And now we're in the day of transgenderism. And Larry Arn, this just really tickles me. He says it perhaps did not occur to her, that is Irina Dunn, that a fish and a bicycle could occupy that stall till kingdom come and never produce Irina Dunn. Do you see how this poppycock, I mean, I don't know what else you call it except that it's so damaging and so such a travesty. But I mean, if it weren't for how serious it is and how it violates God's order, who in the beginning, in the very first chapter of the Bible, said he was creating man in his own image and his own likeness, male and female created he them. And I don't know what more you need. And I'm not downplaying the fact that some people have struggles. That's not my point up here tonight. I take a lot of heed to the fact that this says that you're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You have to respect people or they're not going to listen to your message. I don't care how wacky they are. You have to be long-suffering. You have to show people respect. But at the same point, God gives us His Word and He tells us there are three functions that the Word of God accomplishes. It reproves, that is to say, it exposes those who are in error. Well, Gloria Steinem's wrong. And Irina Dunn is wrong. And moreover, the Bible also is given to us to rebuke, which is to deal with those who are in sin, and to encourage or exhort for those who are in heaviness or who are in discouragement. But we have to because of living in a postmodern society. And I want you just to notice something about this. So what's the church's response to a postmodern society where we've totally abandoned any kind of moral fixity? History doesn't mean anything anymore. If history meant anything anymore, New York wouldn't have just elected a mayor who's a socialist, because history tells you socialist is an abject failure, a total and abject failure. It's never worked. And there is no such thing as the warmth of collectivism. It's just a warmed over platitude for saying that they're going to take what's yours and give it to somebody else. So history doesn't mean anything anymore. There is no thus saith the Lord. That doesn't mean anything anymore. It's my truth. It's what I think. We've just blown past all that stuff and we're living in the grips of a postmodern, completely humanistic society. What's the church's response? Preach the word. Don't ever get boxed into some kind of a defensive corner where you feel like you're always on the run. No. The moment the devil boxes you into a defense, you're in trouble. You come out swinging. And how are you going to come out swinging? You come out swinging by preaching this book. Because when you preach this book has supernatural power. You want to know why we should preach this book? Look at this. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's God's power. It's the word dunamis in Greek. It means dynamite. It's God's power. You just set this thing loose. Don't worry about you. Don't worry about whether your words were eloquent. Don't worry about whether your sermon wowed them. Just worry about preaching this book, because God is invested in this book. And if you preach this book, He doesn't promise to bless your words. He does promise to bless this book. So preach the word. Let the chips fall. Do it with respect. Do it with compassion. But preach the word. Come out swinging. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You've got an offensive weapon, a sword not only is used defensively, but primarily offensively. Come out swinging. Well, in view of passing manners, now this is where I really wanted to spend time and I don't have it. So I'm just going to say a couple things because that's just the way it is. But it's like Paul is passing the baton. And I just want to put it to you this way. You know, we finally come to the place where Paul talks about the quiet part. What's the quiet part? He isn't going to make it. He's already told us this. Look at verse 16 of the chapter. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He ain't going to make it. He knows he's not going to make it. But he's not worried about that. But he says it in verse 6. He uses two figures of speech. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So you read the Old Testament, and in the sacrifices, the final act as the priest consummated the sacrifice was to pour out the wine, to pour out the drink offering. And Paul puts it in the present tense. It's like you can picture the priest turning that cup and the wine is pouring out of it. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. This is another figure of speech. Think of it like your departure on a voyage. Think about it like on a naval vessel, where the last thing you're going to do before you leave that dock is you're going to cast off those lines. Those big, heavy hawsers, you're going to cast them off. Because you can't leave till you do that. But once you cast them off, you depart. That's what Paul says. The time of my departure is at hand. And then he gives what is probably the most powerful, inspiring testimony to Timothy that the church has ever come into possession of. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, I personally believe that Paul was knowledgeable about sports. I won't say he was a sports fan, but he does use a number of athletic analogies and imagery in his 1 Corinthians 9 is a really good example. And he actually talks about boxing there, whether you know it or not, because he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Hupopiazo, it's to give it a black eye. Pow! Like that. And so when Paul uses that imagery here, when he says, I fought the good fight, it's literally, I have agonized the good agony. It's a sports metaphor. And he says, if you think about boxing, it's like I'm in the 15th round. Not just the 15th round. Round has 3 minutes. I'm in minute 3 of the 15th round. That's where I am, Timothy. And he uses another athletic metaphor. He says, I have finished the race, the dramas. In Greek, the hippodrome was the track the horses ran on, but dramas was the track. And so we bring that word over with different things. Drome, it's a track. So if you're thinking about a mile race, you've got 4 4:40s to run. He's not on the first 440. He's on the last 440 and on about the last 40 yards. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, I've kept the faith. Now, here's another metaphor that comes from the watch. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Look at it, guard the deposit. That's what a watchman does, isn't it? If you go down the street and see the Brinks car, they got guys in there. They're watching over that loot. Woe betide the guy tries to take it from them. But if you think about the night being divided into three watches, from 6 to 10, from 10 to 2, from 2 to 6, this is about 5:30 a.m. That's where Paul says he is. But he says, don't despair, Timothy. If you live a life like that, if you preach the word and you're faithful to the call that God gave you, then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me, but not just for me, for all those who love his appearing, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge. I can just imagine Paul kind of saying that with tongue in cheek, just a little bit, thinking about standing before Nero, but thinking about standing one day before someone who was not unrighteous, but righteous. And as I say, there is no more powerful and inspiring and timeless testimony that has ever been given to the church than those statements in verse number 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And that's what he says to Timothy. You know, passing mentors, it's true, beloved. The people you're seeing around you today aren't going to be here forever. And I could tell you about the people who were instrumental in my life. Too many and no time. But I could tell you about Gilbert Stenholm. I could tell you about the night when I dedicated my life to Christ under his preaching. He was the director of ministerial training and extension when I was at Bob Jones. I could tell you about Dick Rupp in pulpit speech class, how I struggled and agonized with, okay, how do you really know you're called to preach? And how the lecture he gave that day and the material he delivered that day, it was like a light bulb going off. But I want to tell you, I do remember when I decided the time had come, I knew what God was directing me to do. And when I decided that the time had come to leave, I didn't realize how good I had it. When the time had come to leave Schaumburg and to leave Bethel Baptist Church, where I was on pastoral staff, and to leave, I didn't realize quite how good that umbrella was, the umbrella of the ministry of Frank Bumpus. And I arrived, a 35-year-old young man in Huntington, Pennsylvania, with a church of over 200 people and a Christian school to pastor. And I remember that first Sunday, going to the church early, no one else was there. I sat in my office thinking to myself, I mean, I was excited, don't get me wrong, but I remember thinking to myself, okay, Joe, what have I done? I mean, I'm alone. I mean, there's no more Frank Bumpus where you're on pastoral staff and the buck stops at his desk. Buddy, I'm sitting behind the big desk now. It stops here. And I just think maybe I could have just asked myself the same question the Israelites asked when they said in Psalm 78, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? But they were testing God. The better thing to have said was not to have asked the question, but rather to have said, God can furnish a table in the wilderness. Not can God, God can. It doesn't matter if you're sitting there by yourself. It doesn't matter if all the mentors have passed. Just think about this. Before God ever said to Joshua, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, he said to him first, Moses, my servant, is dead. I mean, I can't think of any more earth-shattering words than that. Can you imagine having been Moses' protege? I mean, you talk about an umbrella. And he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. You know what? You got to do it now on your own. And Timothy was kind of a retiring person, so, but you know something, beloved? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if he has told you to preach the word, if secondarily he has said to Community Baptist Church, preach the word, wherever you are, however you carry out that calling, you can be sure of this. He said, will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Preach the word. Our Father, grip our hearts tonight with just how important, just how solemn this charge is. And for all its weightiness, and for all the magnitude of the burden that it is, we burst forth from the gates with confidence in your power and in your love, and in the fact that, as we have said, you are invested in your word. Will you bless it not only to the salvation of souls, but to the fully equipping of your people? For I pray in Christ's holy name, amen.